Okay, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's open up our Bibles at Hebrews chapter 11. As we mentioned, we're going to be working our way through this passage of Scripture over, well, I'm not quite sure actually how long it's going to take, but we will see. And here we will see of the importance, the necessity, the value, and the function of faith. How does faith grow? What is faith? How is faith strengthened? How is it rewarded? There's all kinds of different reactions when you say that you believe in God. One of the reactions we'll consider in a few minutes. But one reaction is really quite a nice reaction. They'll say something like, I wish I had your faith. And that's quite charming, isn't it? And you've got an opportunity to share your faith with them. I remember when we had one of our men's events a little while ago, I invited one of the five-a-side football guys along to it. And Effian said, oh yeah, I'd love to come because I don't spend enough time with people of faith. He wasn't a believer himself, but he wanted to know what people of faith are like. So what are people of faith like? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us what they were like. They were not perfect. Each one of these guys and girls had their flaws and failures, but they are still commended in verse 2 for their faith. Well, what's Hebrews chapter 11 about then? It's about faith. Why was it written? It's always a good question to ask of any text in the Bible, any chapter, any book. Why did the writer write this? Why is it there? And Hebrews chapter 11 is there because it's just what those Hebrew Christians needed. Someone might give you a Christmas present. You open it up and they make apologies. They say, oh, I'd like to have got you something more, something better, but this is all I could get. And you say, it's just what I needed. Don't worry. This is absolutely fine. It's just what I wanted. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 was to those early Jewish Christians, the Hebrew Christians, and it is what it is to us today as well. It's just what we need. See, their situation in Hebrews 11, or in the whole of the book of Hebrews, was precarious. They were living in dangerous times to be a Christian. They were facing persecution for being disciples. Now, persecution came to that early church from two areas. It came from the Roman Empire, and it came from Jewish fanaticism. And these Hebrew Christians were under pressure by Jewish fanatics who were saying, we're going to make life really bad for you unless you come back to the synagogue, unless you come back to Judaism. And in saying they'd make life really bad for them, they really meant it. So some of them would have been had their property confiscated. Some of them would have been fined. Some would actually be beaten and tortured. Some would be in prison. Some would be killed for their faith. So it's really dangerous times, difficult times to be a Christian for them. And the temptation they faced was fierce. It's not the kind of categories of temptation we might face as, shall I have another dessert or another chocolate? Oh, I'm tempted to do so. Amazing how we use this word, tempted. Well, their temptation was actually to leave Jesus, to throw their faith in their first century wheelie bins, that we will shrink back from our faith, we will jettison our faith, because we know that to be a Christian is dangerous, and we might die for being Christians. So their temptation was to abandon faith. And that's really serious. Hence, the writer writes Hebrews to them as the whole letter to encourage them to stand fast in their faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 in particular, that they might persevere in their faith. If we want to understand Hebrews chapter 11, you've got to back up just a little bit to chapter 10 verse 39. Chapter 10 verse 39 reads like this. We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Do you see there's two possibilities there in verse 39? First possibility is that you shrink back and the result is destruction. That is to abandon your faith, to throw it away. those Jewish Christians were tempted to do that. The other alternative is that we do not shrink back and are destroyed, but that we hold on to that faith, and the result is salvation. So do you see how important faith is? If we chuck faith away, then we will be destroyed. If we hold on to that faith, we will be saved. And the writer here, he knows their temptation. He knows that it would be a very easy thing for them to say, I'm going to finish with Christ. I'm going to finish with Christianity because I'm going to be safe in this life. So I'll throw away my faith. Well, the writer says, in that case, you'll be destroyed in the next life. So he says you need to hold on to that faith, hold on to that confidence, hold on to that assurance that you might be guaranteed of salvation. So there he writes to them then about what faith is, and then he tells them about people who under great difficulty still remained in their faith, even though they had their flaws. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is. It's a chapter about faith. It's a book about faith. Someone has called it Faith Book. Might be a bit corny, but that's our working title for this series, okay? Hebrews chapter 11 is our faith book. The result of this chapter should be that we are encouraged to persevere in our faith. So let's be real ourselves here. Let's know that there are times when we're tempted to turn back as well. Times when we are severely tempted to say, actually, it's easier not to be a Christian than it is to be a Christian. And we're tempted. When the trials of life come, when persecution comes or opposition comes because of the word, when the deceitfulness of riches and possessions, when the desire for other things come into our life, then we're tempted to give it all in. This chapter will encourage us to persevere. It's worth sticking with Christ. You know, sometimes in life when we face a trial, when we meet with a trial of some kind, we think the easiest thing would be is if that trial were removed from us. So maybe a person in the office, they're a real pain for you. You think the easiest thing would be, Lord, take that person out of the office. Just remove them. Just get them the sack. You think that would be the easiest thing for you. Or maybe you think when it comes to busyness in a day, that the day is so busy, you think, Lord, it would be much easier if you should just add 1 hour to this day. That would be the easy thing. Or maybe when you've got a trial with your health or with your strength, you think, well, Lord, why don't you just give me good health and real strength? That would be the easiest thing. But you know, the best thing is that God gives us faith in that office, faith in that busy day, faith in our illness and faith in our weakness. As we're going through that, we actually might need that in order that we might trust God more. So we need faith, we need to persevere in faith, and the trials of life at times, all the times, if we use them right, can help us be strong in the faith. Now, the writer to Hebrews, and we're not quite sure who the person was, but the writer to the Hebrews, he knew their situation, these Jewish Christians, and he could have said, right, I know what you're going through, and the best thing for you is if I send you an apostle to work signs and wonders and miracles amongst you. And then you'll really be strong in your faith, won't you? But he doesn't do that. He says, the best thing for you is if I write to you an epistle about faith. And a whole chapter about faith. Because then you've got it to meditate upon. And then you've got it to read and be built up in. So we've got Hebrews chapter 11. So that we might persevere in our faith. Grow in our faith. And develop in our faith. That's why the chapter is here, to help us be faithful people. All right, well, let's ask then, what is faith? What is faith? Well, verse 1, which is just the verse we're going to stick with this morning, gives us a description of faith. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. If you've got the church Bible, you'll notice that that's a little bit different. I've got one of the New International Versions. The church Bible is still at this particular time the old New International Version. Hopefully we'll update them so that we can keep up with what's going on up here. But if you've got the church Bible, it reads something like this. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You might have the English Standard Version, which speaks about assurance, evidence, substance, conviction. Whatever words you've got there, basically they all boil down to this one thing. That faith is a kind of certainty. It's a certainty. Now, this is a description of faith rather than a full definition of faith, because it doesn't say everything about faith. It doesn't speak about weak faith, strong faith, doubts, testings, little faith, great faith, slow faith. It doesn't speak about that. It just tells us what we need to know in order that Hebrews chapter 11 makes sense. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So it's two things. First, it's confidence in what we hope for. It's being sure of what we hope for. Now, this obviously has to do with the future, because who hopes for what he already has? That would be a very silly thing. You don't hope for what you already have. You've got it. You hope for what you do not yet have. So we hope for things. And faith is confidence in what we hope for. What do we hope for then in the future? Well, we hope that one day God will deliver us from all our trials, troubles, and sufferings, which at times can seem so many. We hope that one day in the future, when we stand before God's judgment throne, that he will declare us not guilty. There'll be no condemnation for us, but we will be righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the angels and all the world will hear the pronouncement that God gives. This woman is righteous in Jesus. This man is righteous in Jesus. Come and enter the joy of the kingdom. That's what we hope for. One day we will hear the voice of our Savior God saying that in Christ you are righteous. I do not condemn you. We hope for that. We take it by faith now. We hope that one day we will hear that in the future. We hope for our resurrection body. We hope that one day this body will be raised from the dead. It will be perfect, powerful, spiritual. There'll be no sickness, maybe with new powers, maybe with new abilities we can only dream about. We hope one day we'll get that resurrection body. We haven't got it now, but we hope for it. We hope that one day we will be totally holy. Holy through and through. There'll be no sin in our lives. We don't have to repent. We won't need to confess. That one day in glory, we will have total, ultimate, extreme holiness. We hope that one day we'll be in glory. We'll be in heaven. And we hope that one day we will see Jesus. We do not see him now, but one day we hope that we will see him. We will see his eyes. We will see him face to face. We will see him. Well, we hope for that. And faith is being confident that all that will happen. God will deliver us. We will be justified. We will have a resurrection body. We will be totally holy. We will be in heaven. And we will see Jesus. Faith is confident in what we hope for. But there's a second thing here. Faith is confidence in what we hope for. It's assurance about what we do not see, or it's certain about what we do not see. What is it that we do not see? Well, if the hope has reference to the future, then the certainty here has reference to the past, the present, and the future. What do we not see? Well, we didn't see the birth of Jesus. Mary and Joseph saw that, but we didn't see the birth of Jesus. We didn't see the life of Jesus. We didn't see the miracles of Jesus. And we didn't see the cross of Jesus, his suffering and his agony. We didn't see the resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, nobody actually saw the resurrection of Jesus. They saw Jesus after he'd been raised from the dead, but nobody saw the moment he was raised from the dead. Maybe a few privileged angels saw it, but no human being saw it. We certainly haven't seen Jesus raised from the dead. We do not see Jesus in heaven now, but he is there now. And he's praying for us and interceding for us. But we do not see it. We do not yet see the second coming of Jesus, when he will return to planet Earth. He will come with all the angels. The skies will ring with joy and rapture. The dead in Christ will be raised first. And then we who are alive will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. We do not yet see that. We do not hear the sound of the trumpet or the voice of the archangel. We do not yet hear or see that. But faith is sure that these things happened. And faith is sure that these events will yet happen. So this is faith. Faith is confidence in what we hope for, assurance about what we do not see. Many of these things are yet in the future. Faith has knowledge then. It's informed. It knows about these things. Faith has an assent. It believes these things. Faith has a commitment, a trust. It trusts God about these things. And faith welcomes these things. If you look at verse 13, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it gives us what I think is helps us understand about our faith a little more. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. All of these people, and so far the writer had been speaking about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and he says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. Which is an interesting expression, isn't it? They were still living when they died. Living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. Okay, they're still in the future. They did not receive those things. Now, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. That really describes our faith for us in another way. They saw them and welcomed them from a distance. So now with the eye of faith, we see these things. And we welcome them. This word for welcome can be translated in the scriptures as the word embrace or receive. But it's most often translated by the word salute, or in our language, greet. Hi. That's the idea of this word. Greeting and then welcoming and embracing. So Abraham, Sarah, and the rest of these guys, they saw these things in the future with the eye of faith, but they welcomed them. They were saying, they're as good as mine. I'm going to take them in. They're in the future, but I'm confident they're going to happen. I'm sure they're going to happen, so I welcome them now into my life. It's like going to an airport. And you're going there to meet someone. Maybe that person you haven't seen for ages, they've been away, or you've moved away, and they're coming to stay with you. You haven't seen them for months, maybe years. So you're there, you're at the arrivals place, and the door opens, and people come through, and you're looking for your loved ones. You're looking for them, and you get a glimpse of them. And you see, I did this once with my sister, and I put up Kylie Minogue. You just... hoping that Kylie would come through there. But you get in the airport arrivals, don't you? All these people with all these signs. Okay, chauffeur driven here, taxi there. This person here. So I thought, well, my sister, Kylie. Okay. My sister came through, which I was glad about. Anyway, forget that. You're looking for your loved one. You're looking for someone to come through there. You know they're on that plane. You know that they're coming to you. So you're waiting, and you see them come through the door. But you can't quite go to them. So you're at a little bit of a distance from them, and they're a distance from you. But you see them, and what do? Oh, they're coming home then. You wave, don't you? And if possible, you run towards them, and they run towards you. And then when they get you, you embrace. Well, this is what faith is. We see these things with the eye of faith in the future. Heaven, the second coming of Jesus, our resurrection, our pardon on the judgment day. We see all those things and we say, I know they're real, and I embrace them now, and I live now in the light of the reality of those things that I will get one day. And that's what these people did. They welcomed them from a distance. And that's what faith does. Okay, so what is faith based on then? See, all that we've been saying so far, that the cynic, and this is the other reaction to faith. Remember, the first reaction is, I wish I had your faith. I'd like to know more about people of faith. But the other reaction is the other extreme, the total opposite. It is, you what? You're joking. You are committing intellectual suicide to believe those things. How can you seriously believe that stuff? And they say, you've got nothing more than wishful thinking. You just got blind faith. You're going to take a leap in the dark. And this is what the cynic says. And at times it can really get to us. See, on what do I base my faith? Is it just wishful thinking? Or is it some kind of Sound of Music song? I have confidence in confidence itself. You can't have confidence in confidence itself. You've got to have confidence in something else. What do we base our faith on? What's the evidence for all that I've been saying? So is it just pie in the sky, wishful thinking, cross my fingers, hope not to die forever, and you get there? Is that what it is? You know, the champions of the new atheism, they really go to town when it comes to this subject of faith. So an American writer, 48-year-old Sam Harris, who's a philosopher and a neuroscientist, he says this in his book called The End of Faith. He says, tell a devout Christian that his wife is cheating on him, or that frozen yogurt can make a man invisible, and he is likely to require as much evidence as anyone else, and to be persuaded only to the extent that you give that evidence. But tell him that the book he keeps by his bed was written by an invisible deity who will punish him with fire for eternity if he fails to accept its every incredible claim about the universe, and he seems to require no evidence whatsoever. What's Mr. Harris saying there? He's saying basically you've got blind faith. You know, there's no such thing in Christianity as blind faith. That's what he's saying. And he's saying you're lightheaded and you're brainless. That's what he's saying, isn't it? You're brainless. You haven't thought these things through. Where's the evidence? On our own shores, 74-year-old Richard Dawkins, the English writer and evolutionary biologist, he writes this in his book called The Selfish Gene. Said, faith, he reckons, is a state of mind that leads people to believe something, doesn't matter what, but to believe something in the total absence of supporting evidence. Faith seems to me to qualify as a kind of mental illness. Well, that's what he says. So he says we're mad. Well, they go to town, don't they, these guys? But what's our answer to it? Well, I don't think for one moment that I'm actually intellectually clever enough to argue on a level with these guys. But what I can say is what the Bible says. And the Bible says that our faith is reasonable. It's not blind faith. It's not intellectual suicide. And it's certainly not a leap in the dark. The Apostle Peter said, we've got a reason for the hope that we have. Our faith is based on knowledge. It is a response to a given set of data. Our faith is not based on ignorance or imagination. Our faith proceeds on the basis of what it knows, even though now we only know in part or dimly as in a mirror. But our faith is not based on wishful thinking. Our faith is based on knowledge and evidence. Right. Where is that knowledge and where is that evidence? Well, two things. First, our faith is based on the very Word of God itself. The reliability of the Scriptures is a wonderful thing. The Apostle Paul says, wrote in 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 16 these words: "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness." All scripture is God-breathed. That means it's God's word. He breathes it out. People write it down. And it's from God himself. So this is the word of God. That's why you've got in the prophets in the Old Testament, "Hear the word of the Lord," and the New Testament as well. This is the word of God. What scripture says is equivalent to what God says. So that's the claim of the scripture. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. All right. How do I know that's true? How do I know that the word of God really is what it says it is? Well, just think about this for a moment. If you're saying the word of God is not the word of God, then you've got to actually say the word of God is a lie. And that puts us in all kinds of trouble. We base our life on what we think is a lie, then we are mad. How do I know the word of God is true? How do I know that what it says about itself is right? Well, you know it in two ways. First of all, hundreds of years ago, 1647, up in Westminster, a group of theologians, in those days they used to call theologians divines. Strange name. The Westminster divines, the Westminster theologians, they wrote a thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's really good stuff, apart from the bit about Presbyterianism and baptism. But apart from that, it's really good stuff. And this is what they say about the scriptures, okay? In chapter 1, section 5. "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of Holy Scripture, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, the full discovery it makes about the way of salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof. They're all arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God." It's self-authenticating. You might want to go away and read that. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 5. It says you just read the scriptures themselves and they're self-authenticating. But that won't cut for a lot of people. So is there any external evidence? Well, I understand you've heard a bit about this over the past few Sundays. You know, we've got something today in 2016 which those Westminster theologians did not have in 1647. We now have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of items found in Bible lands that authenticate the events and the people and the times of the Bible. So much archaeology. You go to the British Museum, it's a museum in Jerusalem, different parts of the world, that actually have items there that have been dug up by the archaeologists, and not all these archaeologists are believers, but they've dug them up and they've recognized they're speaking about people and events in the Bible. And some of those archaeological finds, they are from very small things, like a very small letter or a very small cylinder, to massive things, like a whole town. So in 2004, some archaeologists almost accidentally found the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. The Pool of Siloam is mentioned in John chapter 9, where Jesus performed a miracle. And those at the time obviously knew it existed, but for hundreds of years, we never knew it really existed. Until 2004, they find the Pool of Siloam. I've been there. I've seen it. It was found in 2004. How much more are they going to find? It's very exciting. So all these things, we don't need the Bible proved to us, but all these things really buttress our faith, don't they? How do I know this is true? Well, from the majesty of the scriptures itself, from what it says about itself, but also check it out. Go to the British Museum and see. So we can really have this confidence in the scriptures. Our faith is founded not on wishful thinking, but on the very word of God itself. Indeed, scriptures were written by eyewitnesses. Come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, page 1024 in the Church Bible. Page 1024. Now, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Still thinking here about the reliability of the scriptures. Our faith is based on the very word of God. How do we know it's true? Well, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. That's a great paragraph of scripture. As every paragraph of scripture is great. But you see what Luke is telling us here? He's saying, I'm not just going on hearsay. I'm not just going on, or, you know, someone said this, who said this, who said this, who said this. Ooh, that sounds nice. I'll write it down and call it the Bible. No, Luke is saying, I'm going back to the sources. I'm going back to the eyewitnesses. So Luke's gospel and other gospels as well, these people, you know, some of them actually saw these things happening, but Luke, who didn't see these things happening, goes and interviews the people that did see things happening. So he goes to visit Mary. He visits Mary Magdalene. He knows their names. He knows their addresses. And he says, I'm writing down, after careful investigation, what I know to be true, so that you might be certain of these things. And that's true for us today. How do I know the Bible is the word of God? I know it because of the majesty of the scriptures. The archaeological finds, they really help me. But I know it as well because these guys were not lying. They went to the eyewitnesses. So what is our faith based on? It's based on the very word of God itself. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. But there's a second thing that our faith is based on. And that is the very nature and character of God himself. See, faith believes all that the Bible says in every respect, whether it's its commandments, its warnings, its prohibitions, or its threats. It believes all those things. But the special object of faith are the promises of God. Faith believes that God will keep his promises because he himself is faithful. Faith believes that God will keep his promises because he himself is faithful. Our faith rests on the very character and reliability of God. Come to our final reference in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, page 1131 in the Church Bible. 1131, Romans chapter 4. We're almost over here, but just a few more things. What's Abraham's experience? We know from what we've just read in our Bible reading from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham believed great things, didn't he? On what did he base his faith? You know, God promised him that he would have a son and that then he would be a father of many of a great nation and there would be a blessing to the whole world. Well, that is a pretty big promise, isn't it? It's not just like a little promise. You're going to have a son, and this son, you're going to be a father of many nations, and you're going to be a blessing to the world. That's amazing. It's a great promise. So, why did Abraham believe him? Okay, verse 18 of Romans chapter 4. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, but she was 90 years old. Doesn't say that here, but that's what we know from Genesis. So here's Abraham, he's almost 100, Sarah, she's just about 90, and God comes and says to him, promises to Abraham, you're going to have a son through Sarah. Whoa. 100 years old, 90 years old. So when they eventually go to the hospital there in wherever it was in Israel, they go to the hospital and Abraham and Sarah together, very slowly walking in, 190, slowly walking in. And they get to the reception desk with those nice people with the sashes around them helping. Can I help you? Do you want to know where to go? So you go then. And Sarah says, oh, I'm going to the maternity department. And then the person puts her arm around her shoulder and says, oh, there, there, dear. You need the geriatric department. There, there, there. It's this way. She goes, no, no, it's maternity. It's this way. So they face the facts. They face the facts. Faith faces the facts. It doesn't bury its head in the sand. It doesn't leap in the dark. It is not blind faith. Faith faces facts. So Sarah and Abraham, they faced the facts, verse 20 now. Yet Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith. He gave glory to God. Why? Verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. What was Abraham fully persuaded about? It was God. That God had power to do what he had promised, and that God would do what he had promised, because God is faithful. Our faith is based upon the very nature and character of God himself. The founder of the China Inland Mission, now OMF, James Hudson Taylor, once said this: faith is holding on to the faithfulness of God. That's what faith is. Holding on to the faithfulness of God. So faith is confident in what we hope for. It's assurance about what we do not see. This is not blind faith. This is not wishful thinking. It's not intellectual suicide. Our faith is based on the very word of God as authentic and reliable, and the very character of God as faithful and powerful. As we close, all this is wrapped up in Jesus himself. For ultimately, all the promises of God are grounded in Jesus. He is the yes and the amen to every promise that God has made. All the benefits of salvation, all the gifts of God, all the blessings of the Spirit, salvation and heaven itself is all in Jesus. That's why the scriptures sum up what we're to believe in as the object of our faith as in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. And again we are told to believe in Jesus, who is the very word of God himself, and who is totally reliable and faithful. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we are directed to the person of Jesus Christ. And once you believe in him, then all God's promises come true to you. You need him. You ever been, everything's in him. So you go shopping. You go to the nice Tesco over here, okay? And you get your bag, your basket, and you're going around the shelves. And you put all the important things in that basket, all that you need to buy. You put your Jaffa cakes in. Two for one, two lots of Jaffa cakes in. Put your Doritos in, hot chili flavor. You get your Pringles, all the important things in life. You put it all in there. Get your Sprite, you put it all in there. Paracetamol, you might need it after that lot. You put it all in there. Everything's in this basket. Okay, just to be healthy, lettuce, you put that in there as well. And so your basket, you've got it. You go to the checkout. And then the nice people behind the checkout, where they pack your bags for you in that one, she says, okay, have you got a bag? Oh, no. Forgot to bring my bag. That's 5p a bag. Oh, okay. Put it all in one bag. Everything in one bag. So she gets all the important things in life. She crams them all in. She thinks, this Sprite. Whew, okay, crisps are crushed. Put them all in there. And you've got everything in the bag. You pay for it because this is it. You've got everything. Everything you wanted in life. Everything you wanted in the bag. For everything. You know what we've got in Christ? Everything is in him. Once you've got him, you've got everything. You need nothing else. You've got everything in Jesus. All God's character and nature is in him, and we are given fullness and freedom in Christ. That's why we are told to believe in Jesus. With knowledge, we know who he is. With assent, I believe him to be who he says he is. With commitment, I trust him with my whole soul and life and my future. And by faith in him, I am saved. And once you've got Jesus, then you can be confident in what you hope for and assured about what you do not yet see. Amen.